Well, I have good news. We went... a little over our budget today. I listened to my third message on Nehemiah in 1977. Today, for the first time since 1977. The battles change, but the truth stays the same. The only difference is I listen to the application of God's Word in 1977 to motivate the people of Faith Center in those days. It was easier. Because they were so desperate, they had no option. It's like trying to make a starving man eat less than a gourmet dinner. God's been almost too good to us. That's problem one. The problem two is we're in the midst of a generation change. I took a church that was primarily populated with elderly people. It was 28 years old when I was elected. And 28 is not too old for a person, but it's a pretty old church. That means that there were people there that had raised their families in the church. And because my predecessors tended toward legalism, they lost their families, but the primary element of the congregation were elderly. Stan and Ethel were still in their prime. My dad was only a year or two older than I am right now. My mother was about the same age as I am right now. It's harder to preach the true message of Christianity to today's generation, the yuppie age. Half the habits of a lifetime are in a child by the time he's six. Then you compound that with the me-first generation who relate value and truth to what works for them and what satisfies them. Very few people of this generation know that they were totally and completely and without their knowing it brainwashed by progressive education. John Dewey says interest is the primary constituent of learning. So you provide what interests the child. There are no unchanging truths. The only truth that is unchanging is that everything changes. And since everything changes, coping and surviving with change is more important than absorbing and learning previously and in error thought to be unchanging principles, because everything changes. Truth is relative. There are no absolutes. Value is what, as I've said, works and satisfies. Thus, value and truth become synonymous and is redefined as what works to extricate you from any disturbing or uncomfortable to the self situation. And whatever brings you to a copacetic state that satisfies you and got you out of the pressure cooker, the constant change brings along, that's what's true and that's what's valuable. All that matters is that you learn to solve the problems that an ever-changing universe presents and solve them in a way that perpetuates you, satisfies you, and works for your benefit. So you teach kids to solve problems that they're interested in solving. And the way you learn is more important than what you learn. There must be a satisfying experience for you. And you must learn how to solve problems in a way that brings satisfaction to you. There's no eternal soul. I listened to Larry Thomas, my major professor and the leading advocate of progressive education on the West Coast. I listened to him in his final lecture in Philosophies of Education, lecture on the ontology, which has to do with the nature of being, a select part of metaphysics, on the ontology. Metaphysics deals with the nature of reality. Epistemology deals with the nature of that which can be known and how to know it. Ontology is a branch of metaphysics that deals with ultimate reality in terms of being. He gave a lecture on the ontology of experimentalism, which is the philosophy behind progressive education, which seized the reins of education, particularly in California, led by Stanford and the University of California, until you couldn't even get a general secondary teaching credential in any of the state colleges if you didn't embrace progressive education. And most of them didn't know what the philosophy was behind it. And a motive word had been attached to it. Who doesn't want to be progressive? But the method was experimentalism. I watched Larry Thomas weep in front of the class as he gave his final lecture on the ontology of experimentalism. Reality is a great sea of change. Individuals have no more permanent existence than a wave in the sea. Imagine yourself flying over the ocean. You'll find it's easier to distinguish between the waves than it is between the wave and the ocean. That's reality. And individuals are no more than a foci of relationships coming into being and slipping back into the sea. And we can distinguish between the individuals, but not between the individual and the sea of change of which he's a part. You have no more lasting effect on eternity than what the wave can do to affect other waves in the ebb and flow of the ocean of time. Value, therefore, and truth is that which works to preserve the wave for its temporary existence. And he tried to put a higher value by adding a dimension that brought a smile to my face at the time. I had great respect, still do, for Larry. He had more integrity under his fingernails than most preachers I've ever met. And he subsequently, I think, was influenced by me and others who challenged experimentalism because he later became a Christian. But when I was there, he was the outstanding voice of progressive education on the West Coast. I don't know for a fact he became a Christian. I was told that. And Catholic. But I totally respected Larry Thomas's mind and ethics and dedication to his philosophy. He was the president of the American Philosophy of Education teachers across America at the time, and led the rush by Stanford into progressive education. But he literally believed, and he understood, as John Dewey understood, experimentalism was in that frame of philosophy that in epistemology are idealists, that all reality is in a flux. And you may think there are entities having relationship, but there is only relationships. And when you try to describe what you think is the thing that's there, all you can tell me is relationships you're having with it. Oh, it's hard, it's soft, it's bright, it reflects light. All you can tell me is, and after a while, anybody with the common man's view says, well, that's a stupid question. Maybe I can't describe what's there without doing it via relationships, including the extending of my relationships to scientific instruments that give me the concept of physics, that it's mostly space and a lot of movement and electrons and all the other particles that are part of the makeup of what we view as things. And that's just an extension of relationship. There's still something there. I'm here and it's there. We're having these relationships, even though I can't tell you what it is except in terms of relationships. That's an a priori philosophic assumption. And it's conditioned response based upon a way we've looked at life when we come to the issue, a frame of reference. Very few of us understand that the English language predisposes us to realism and epistemology, because we have subject, object, and the verbs change, and the subjects and the objects stay the same. There are other languages that have no fixed nouns. When the verb changes, the noun changes. Richard Dettering, doing his doctorate at Stanford when I did mine, did his doctoral dissertation on this subject. He found an Indian language that had no fixed nouns. Any verbal change, the nouns changed. They therefore had a mindset that could accept the viewpoint of the idealist in epistemology, that there's nothing but relationships. Therefore, there are no fixed entities. Whatever I do affects everything else. Move my finger and it affects something in China. The question makes sense. Is there a sound in the woods when there's nobody there to hear it? Hearing is a relationship. Yeah! Any fool knows the tree falls, there's a thump. Not to the idealist. You're part of the object. And what we have is a foci of relationships that we call a person. No more enduring than its ability to hang together and survive like a wave in the buffeting of relationships. Hey, all the high school teachers in California that came out never ever had a class up to the time I got my general secondary credential. There were no philosophy of education classes in any of the state colleges. I had to start my doctorate before I had my first philosophy of education class. These progressive education teachers had no philosophic basis. They didn't know what was presupposed in their method. And you cannot, by their own philosophy, separate the method from the result. That's where the erosion of values came. Because there aren't any. What works for you is valuable. That's where all truth came in question. Because there aren't any fixed truths. Truth, that which works. The Puritans were the enemy. And religionists with their fixed values and fixed truths were the dinosaurs. That's what produced this generation. Now, because they don't know the philosophy, they just go along presupposing. As I started to say, our English language predisposes our thought frame. I'm committed to the realist position, and I think it's right. And I think, as I've said many times, that part of the fullness of time in God sending forth His Son at the time that He sent Him forth, the then known world into which He came, the dominant language, as English is now the language of the world, and French was, and each generation has a different universal language because it's the dominant one for economic and political and diplomatic relationships. Greek was the language of Christ's time. And Greek, like English, presupposes the realist frame. Christianity, unlike the Eastern religions, has as its deepest religious experience a dialogue relationship between us and the other. We and God are not one in the sense of just a common foci of relationships. We don't find God by finding Him in ourselves. Even throughout eternity, the highest relationship is a dialogue relationship. I agree with the Pentecostals and Charismatics on the importance of the glossolalia. I disagree with their defensive posture of having that as the proof that the Holy Spirit's there, because I've seen people talking tongues in the Shinto sect in Japan. It doesn't prove anything. I've met too many tongue-talking Pentecostals that are full of the devil in their activities, self-righteousness, and hypocritical and lying behaviors. That's not the proof of the genuineness of the Holy Spirit. It is a necessary concomitant of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for it is a positive one given in Romans 8. We don't know how to pray as we ought, therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, bypassing this conscious mind. But it's still a dialogue relationship, taking and interceding with groanings that cannot be uttered by us, groanings according to the will of God, communicating through us, this vessel, with God, but it's still dialogue. In the Eastern religions, where the mindset is the idealist view of relationships, ultimate salvation is to escape from differentiation into a nirvana experience where you are one with that which is behind all that. They won't even define it. Nothingness. Blessed nothingness. The Maui, they take a vow of silence, viewing language as the original sin because it differentiates. And they stare at the sun and they stare at disks and try to see the world as undifferentiated mass. Just because you grew up in East Los Angeles, that's not necessarily the view of the world, nor is Beverly Hills. And just because you grew up in a language frame that presupposes the realist frame, and accidentally you are blessed of God, particularly those of us in the Celtic frame, of embracing the revelation of God through Christ, which makes the a priori choice for us of a realist position. But America was invaded by experimentalism under John Dewey, a thought frame totally alien even to the English language, called progressive education, and produced a society of monsters who think that everything must work for them, to their good and to their satisfaction, and that defines truth and value. And with Henrietta Mears, I couldn't stand it when it took the world over. I can't even tell you my unspeakable reactions that has taken the church world over. That's why it's so hard to get commitments. God somehow has to become an instrument of your good working for you. And the paradoxical truth does not sell in this century. He that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. And from morning to night, the preacher of the true gospel is at war not just with Satan, but with a generation in love with itself, not in love with God. A generation conditioned to find everything that's good in themselves. Why do you think old Floaty sells so well? Why do you think the other network sells so well? It's your network. I tell you the truth. This ain't your network. No, I'm going to tell you something else. Your own house ain't your house. That's why I ask you to become king's houses. But most of you are living a lie. You took a number, but you didn't make the commitment. Your house is not the king's house. And therefore, you are none of his. It's what the king's houses were supposed to be. King's tithers were doing it God's way. The tithe was already his. You were recognizing a stewardship prior to all of the things you did with your money. But taking care of God's part first. Not your church. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. That doesn't sell today. And as I listen, the echoes across 17 years, it came home to me today that it sells even harder today than it did 17 years ago. Because the carping hireling preachers with itching ears who have saturated the religious world with the same bunk come to God in order to get what's good for you. I'm like a prophet in the wilderness. All I keep praying for is that as in Elijah's day, there are at least 7,000, I'm trying to find 3,300 right now, at least 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. I need 212. No, 312 more reservations for the cathedral Sunday, or we'll have fewer than we had on a holiday. Now, come on, get on the telephone. Adelaide, Australia, calling. 21670, that's Radio Moscow. Good reception. I want to thank Dr. Scott because this ministry is like a shining light. Thank you. Well, I want to thank you from Adelaide, Australia, for encouraging me that we can find the 7,000 that can see the light. Victorville, Doc, 11 years ago today, we first heard you teach. The following Sunday, we were at the King's House. if you have sight, you don't have to wait so long to recognize the light. I feel sorry for the city that has had the purveyors of tradition that makes void the word of God so fill their ears with lies, none of which can be supported. That you won't recognize the truth, even though your heart tells you it is the truth.